Thank you, Maria. Okay, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. And we are looking at the discourse the Lord taught his disciples in the upper room. And it is so pertinent for us today to know these things. So let's look in John chapter 14, and we want to begin in verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open your word together, to reflect upon its message. And Lord, we pray that you would just teach us and help us to understand more fully our union with the risen Christ and its importance in our daily lives. So we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just read an example of the ignorance that John portrays, as he's writing after the fact, of the disciples during the latter days of the Lord's ministry. And Thomas is speaking here in this section, and Thomas asks the Lord the way, meaning the way to the Father. And Jesus began answering him back in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And he's continuing to answer the same question in verses 7 through 9, which we just read. So remember, the question is, what is the way to the Father? How do we get to the Father? And Jesus said, I'm the way. And then he said, and if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Now here, the Lord speaks in a particular construction in the Greek that is a second-class condition, which means a condition that is contrary to fact. In other words, this if clause means if, but it isn't so. And so to put it in the context here, what the Lord is saying is, if you had known me, but you don't, then you should have known, then you should know my Father. And so the wording of the Lord is very telling here. He lets his disciples and us know that at this point, the disciples didn't really know in a very deep way the Lord Jesus. As a personal acquaintance, they knew him very well. They had been living with him for the last 3.5 years and eating and drinking with him and preaching and ministering with him for 3.5 years. They knew him very well on a human level. But they were still not intimately knowledgeable about who he really was and the full extent of his mission as the Savior of the world. They were still thinking that the kingdom is coming any moment. Jesus has been trying to reveal to them that that kingdom has been postponed and that the king is going to have to come again for that kingdom to occur. But it went over their heads. They lacked the spiritual perception and discernment to really grasp who he was. The fact that Jesus said he was about to die didn't settle well with the disciples. Even though he told them many times that he was going to die, he was going into Jerusalem, and he's going to be taken by the elders, he's going to be crucified and would rise again on the third day. But it went over the head of the disciples. Mary knew. But it hadn't sunk in to the disciples yet. They lacked that spiritual discernment. And that's because, as we saw previously, the cross just didn't fit into their concept of what they were, or their expectations of the future. They were still expecting that kingdom to happen at any day. And when Jesus said he was going to die, they just couldn't quite wrap their heads around that. It didn't make sense to them. They didn't grasp it. They knew him as a man. They knew him as a friend. But they didn't thoroughly understand his mission as the savior of the world. They didn't grasp his plan of redemption. So Thomas asked him the way to the Father. Exactly what Thomas meant by that is another story. But Jesus knew that Thomas and the others, they really lacked a spiritual comprehension of the Lord himself at this point. They didn't have that personal, intimate relationship with him on that level. And they were somewhat blinded to the truths, even as Jesus spoke them clearly to them. If they had understood who he was and what his purpose was, then they would have known the Father, Jesus said. They would have had all that settled. But because they didn't know the Lord Jesus in a deep way, they didn't really understand his mission fully as the Redeemer of the world. Therefore, they didn't know certain things about the Father either. And they would be hindered from their comprehension until they grasped this basic point, who Jesus was and the plan of redemption that he came to perform for the sins of the world. And notice what he says in verse 7, from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Henceforth means from now or into the future. In other words, that in the future, they will know, they'll understand all these things, but even if they didn't get it now. And here the Lord is either looking ahead to right after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, or maybe a little further in, another month and a half or so, to the day of Pentecost, when the church begins and God gives the Holy Spirit. But sometime in the not too distant future, the disciples, all of these things that the Lord said would begin to sink in. But they didn't get it at this point. They would afterwards. And even we read in the early part of the Gospel of John in chapter 2, Jesus was speaking about his body, but they didn't understand. He says, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they were thinking, and so was everyone else, that he meant the temple, his father's house in Jerusalem. But then in John 2, John writes, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered what he said. And they believed the scripture about the resurrection and the word which Jesus said. So even though it went over their heads when Jesus spoke the words that he was his temple was going to die and he would raise it up again, meaning his body, they didn't get it then. But after his death, burial, resurrection and ascension into heaven, they began to understand these things. And so in chapter 14 in verse 7, Jesus states that in spite of their lack of spiritual discernment, soon all of this was going to make sense to the disciples. They weren't quite there yet. And then we read in verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father. We want to see him. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. So now Philip speaks up, and he continues to display the same kind of spiritual ignorance or a lack of understanding that Thomas displayed. Jesus just said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. I and my Father are one. He let them know that. And so Philip says, well, we want to see the Father. And that would be sufficient. That's all we want, Jesus. We just want to see the Father. You know, that was kind of a common request among men in the Old Testament. It's kind of a natural thing. People would like to see God. Moses wanted to see God's glory, and God gave him a little glimpse of it. He put him in the cleft of the rock, and he was able to see a little glimpse of the glory of God as the Lord passed by. And evidently, Philip wanted to see some display, perhaps of the Shekinah glory that Moses saw, or perhaps a theophany as Abraham and many others saw, a visible manifestation of God. Or perhaps he wanted to see, like the inner circle saw on Mount Transfiguration, where the Lord appeared in that very dazzling cloud. It's natural for humans like us to want to see God, to desire a tangible form of God that we could see and touch. Now, it's good that they wanted to know more about the Lord. However, images of God, pictures of God, a representation of God could not possibly give anybody a comprehensive view of who God is. And so, however well painted, however well sculpted a painting of God or a sculpture of God is a distortion of who he really is. And that's why God said, "Thou shalt not make any graven image of me." It limits God. It reduces God to a piece of rock or a piece of wood or a piece of paper or canvas. Any man-made representation of the Lord would come infinitely short of the glory of God. And God chose not to reveal himself in that way. Instead, God chose to reveal himself in his Son, in the person of Jesus Christ. And look at Jesus' response in verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, now think of the question. We want to see the Father. Just show us the Father. What does he look like? And Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me? He wants to see the Father. And Jesus said, well, don't you see me? Haven't you known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? The Lord seemed to be rebuking here. This was a mild rebuke to Philip's question. Philip wanted to see the Father. He wanted to see God. And the Lord's answer implies, well, you've been seeing me for the last 3.5 years. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so the Lord here is claiming deity. He's equating himself with God the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen God. No human being, no mere human being can say such a thing. To Jesus, to see Jesus was to see the Father, because they are one being, one God. And this is something very similar to what the Lord said in John chapter 12. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And that's important. Keep this one in mind. If you believe on me, you're believing in the one who sent me, God the Father. And that's an amazing claim as well. So Jesus claims that to see him was the same as seeing the Father. And this was better than a theophany. A theophany was just an outward appearance of a man. God appeared in the form of a man, as he did to Abraham. But in Jesus Christ, God actually became a man. It wasn't just an appearance. It was genuine humanity, because Jesus is God. And do you remember how the Gospel of John begins? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So notice what John does at the very beginning of the Gospel. He lets us know that the Word and God are two separate persons. The Word, we know as the Lord Jesus, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was with God the Father. So they are separate persons. And yet the Word was God. One divine being. And so Jesus is the perfect manifestation of the Father. And if you've seen Jesus, he said to his disciples, you've seen God. In him, we're told in Colossians, the apostles didn't have this at the time, but we have it. Paul says, in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the fullness of deity, the fullness of the Father, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Son deity dwelt in the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus was God and man in one person. And the Father was a spirit. Nobody can see the Father. He's a spirit. He's an invisible spirit. But Jesus, we're told in Hebrews 1, is the express image of the invisible God. He came to reveal the Father. And we saw a few weeks ago in John chapter 1 and verse 18, there John writes, "No man hath seen God at any time." Now, I heard folks in the 700 Club some years ago say they saw God, and okay. But the Bible says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him." And that word declare is the Greek word from which we get our English word exegesis. Now, in exegesis, to exegete God's word, we want to take out from Scripture what's really there. And when the Lord Jesus was born into the world, he came so that we would be able to take out from his being who he really is and what God is like. He came to exposit what God is like, to teach us in real flesh and blood what the Father is like. And so by seeing Jesus and by hearing him speak and by observing his conduct and his character, by seeing his works, by seeing his interaction with people, the disciples were watching God right before, for 3.5 years. They had a picture. They listened to the mind and heart of God expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord was a little maybe disappointed when they said, "We'd like to see God," when he had been with them all this time. You know, if you want to know God, it's a good idea to read the Gospels. And in the Gospels, we get a declaration of who Jesus really is, and he is God. He declares the Father to the world. And there we read of the Lord Jesus' love for truth and for holiness and his love for purity. We read about his righteousness. We read about his passion he had for people, that he wanted his heart that he had to want people to believe on him and be saved. We see his compassion for the disciples and teaching them. We see his interest in the low, in the outcasts and the lowly, for men and women and children to know God and to believe on God and to be saved. And we also see his anger at the hypocrisy of religious men who deceive others and lead them into hell. We see his hatred for self-righteous hypocrites. And in all that, we're getting an understanding of who God is. So let's look in verses 10 and 11. And what we want to see in this section, and this is so vital to see really for the rest of the Upper Room discourse. Keep this thought in the back of our heads all the way through this discourse in chapter 14 and 15. The Lord is leaving to go to be with his Father. His disciples are upset that he's leaving them. And one truth rings through loudly and clearly in both of these chapters. The Lord wants his disciples to know that even though he's gone physically, there is a spiritual union that transcends the physical. And he will have a spiritual relationship to the disciples that can be even closer than the physical relationship that he had with them while he was on earth. So let's read in verse 10. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." So here the Lord is showing a unity between the Father and the Son. The Father is in the Son is in the Father. And the words that Jesus spoke are the words of the Father. So there's a perfect unity within the Godhead, within the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here he's only speaking of the Father and the Son, but there is a perfect unity in the Godhead, the Son and the Father. Now, by unity between the Father and the Son, we don't mean that they're the same person. They're not. They're two separate and distinct persons within the Godhead. But they were one in their attributes, their divine attributes. They were one in their character. And they are separate but equal persons in the Godhead. And so Jesus says the words that he spoke while he was on earth, during his earthly ministry in particular, that 3.5 years, the words that he spoke, he says, they're not from me, they're from the Father. Every word that Jesus spoke was in perfect sync and harmony with the mind and heart of God. And then he says the works that Jesus did, they were really the works of the Father in him. The Father is in Christ, Jesus said, and working through him every day, every minute, every moment of the Lord's earthly ministry, he was working in perfect sync in harmony with his Father. So that his words and works really revealed God the Father. You know, the Lord never said a word. He never did a deed apart from his Father. Wouldn't it be great if we were able to say that? Jesus could. And then notice in verse 11, Jesus asks Philip if he believes that he, Jesus, is in the Father and the Father is in him. Now, he just told him that it was true. And now he asks him if he believes it, that Jesus and his Father are one. This was something the disciples had a very difficult time grasping, and it's not surprising. You know, their concept of God was drilled into them from a child. They all had to learn and recite Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And they said that all the time to drill it into the minds and hearts of their children, that they are different from all the other nations. The other nations have hundreds of gods, but we have one God. And so they understood that there was one God, and they were 100% correct in that. But the concept of different persons in union with each other in that Godhead was difficult for them, just as it is for us today. So when Moses said there's one God, he was absolutely correct. And when Jesus said that he, a separate person from the Father, was one with the Father, he was 100% correct. There's only one God. And he exists in three distinct and equal persons. And so Jesus was asking Philip, do you believe that I and my Father are one? Do you believe? I just told you, but do you believe it, Philip? And so what the Lord is letting the disciples know here is that they needed to believe this. Jesus was leaving the world, as he said, and he wanted the disciples to believe these words. They bear witness to the truth of his union with his Father, that his words were the same as the words of the Father. His deeds were the same as the deeds of the Father because they're one. Do you believe that, Philip? That I and my Father are one. Now they saw the deeds of the Father for 3.5 years. They may not have understood what they were looking at, but when they heard Jesus preach, they heard God. When they saw Jesus minister, they saw God. They had plenty of evidence of the divine union between the Father and the Son by observing the ministry of Jesus Christ. William Kelly said, everything Jesus said and did bore the unmistakable imprint of the Father. The words of the Lord had the Father's fingerprints all over it, is his point. But growing up as Jews in the Old Testament, men were required to believe in God. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And now Jesus is saying, you believe in God? Now you have to believe in me. I am God. And now things are going to change drastically once the Lord left this world. Believing in Jesus is the same as believing in the Father. They are one. And the Lord is instructing his disciples that after his departure, that one cannot come to the Father except through Christ. And that faith in God is now having Jesus as the object of that faith. If you're going to believe in God, you cannot believe in the Father unless you believe in Jesus. And so this was a change. And it was difficult for the disciples to grasp this all at once. He is now their object of faith. They were to put their faith in the Lord Jesus, not just in God kind of generically, but more specifically now that there has been all of this progress of revelation, new information, new teaching, now, as this the age is about to be changed into the church age, the Lord wants his disciples to know that from that point on, men need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, because that is faith in God. You know, as an object of sight, Jesus was with the disciples for 3.5 years. He was the object of their sight. They could see him. And that was wonderful. Lasted for 3.5 years. They could see him. He was the object of their sight for a short amount of time. But soon Jesus was going to be with his Father. And now he was going to become the object of faith for many thousands of years into the future. And that was far greater. He wants to lift the disciples up to see the glory of God in the departure of his Son from this earth and to be with his Father. It was a difficult task for these disciples to digest all of this at once. And then look in verse 12. In the previous verse, we saw the unity of the Father and the Son, and now we see the unity of the Son with those who believe in him. Verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. So here the Lord states that the works that Jesus did were great, they were awesome. But now the Lord says that the disciples and those who follow him would do the same and even greater works than Jesus did. And why? Because he was going to be with the Father. That's the basis of it. The fact that he was leaving meant that there was going to be a great change, but that great change did not mean he was going to abandon his disciples and leave them as orphans. Rather, they would enter into a new kind of relationship to Christ after the ascension. And this is possible, that they could do greater works than even the Lord did. Because if you look in John 14 and verse 20, Jesus says, in that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And we'll look at that when we get there, perhaps next week. But all of this, all of these teachings here speak about the unity of within the Godhead and the unity that the risen Christ has with those that believe in him. And so Jesus reveals to his disciples in this same chapter that he was going to be in them. And I'm sure that went over their head at that time. Now, how can, you know, the disciples looking at him, they're looking at his physical body. He's taller than me. How can he be in me? They were looking at a natural level and it didn't sink in. During the church age, the age in which we live, we have all the revelation of the New Testament. We have hindsight. We can look back and understand these words much more clearly. Christ would not only be in us, but so would the indwelling Holy Spirit, who would enable believers to do greater works. So let's think about how the works of those who believe in Jesus could possibly be greater than the works of the Lord himself. Well, first of all, Jesus' ministry was restricted to a very small piece of real estate. 200 miles, top to bottom, and pretty skinny. And that's where he ministered. Geographically, the Lord Jesus was restricted in his ministry to the confines of the lost sheep, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the apostles, where would they minister? Unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So geographically, the disciples' work was much greater in its size, where they spread. In Romans 15, Paul speaks about preaching the gospel throughout the known world. He preached it all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, and others went to Europe. And so the gospel spread a much greater area geographically. And think about today, in the church age. Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, lives in each one of his children on earth today, and we are scattered on every continent. And there are churches all over the world, little assemblies, little manifestations of the body of Christ, and Christ is in each member, and he's working through each member all over the globe. So geographically, the works in this church age are much greater an area than the works of the Lord Jesus. And just think of what we can do today. We can, people are preaching the gospel online. And people today have access to a gospel message anywhere around the world with a little hand phone. Greater works, Jesus predicted, would come from those who believe in him. Now, obviously, Christ is omnipresent, he always was and he always will be. But when Jesus was on earth, he voluntarily laid aside the full exercise of all of his rights as deity. And he voluntarily limited himself to that small area of Israel. And he was also restricted another way that the disciples' works are greater, time-wise. Really, the works of the Lord Jesus were restricted to a 3.5-year period. That wasn't much time. But the church age has gone on for 2,020 years plus. A much greater amount of time. And also another way greater works have been produced by those who follow the Lord, the number of people converted. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a message. It sounds like Peter Pepper. Peter preached a message, and 3,000 people were added to the body of Christ. That never happened in the ministry of Jesus. Many people get saved, but not in, and you think of all the evangelists for the last 2,000 years. How many people have been won to the Lord by the preaching of individual members of the body of Christ? Thousands, millions. That wasn't the case in the ministry of Christ. So yes, greater works. When Jesus said, greater works shall ye do, he meant it. Geographically, all around the globe, greater than Christ. Time-wise, a couple of thousand years rather than 3.5 years. And the number of people reached. But the point here is that nothing anyone does after the Lord left this earth would be of any value to God whatsoever apart from this very blessed and special union that the risen Christ has with each member of his body, and that's you and me, and any other born-again person around the globe. And so it is this special union that the Lord is highlighting here. It affects the way we minister. And without that union, without Him, on our own, we can do nothing. It's good for burning wood, hay, and stubble. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, whereunto I also labor, striving according. So Paul says, I'm working hard, I'm striving, but it's according to him which worketh in me mightily. I'm working, but really not I, but Christ. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So as we serve the Lord, whatever we do, it's God working in us. And that's what makes it greater than us. There's nothing that the flesh can produce other than filthy rags. But when God works in us, our simple little deeds of kindness become great in God's sight. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which worketh in us. And so this was a very special union. Christ in some way, was describing this to his disciples, that he would be in them. And that would affect, that would change everything. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, the Lord said unto him, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. A great passage to think about when we are cognizant of our own frailties and weaknesses. That means nothing to the Lord. The fact that we are weak in and of ourselves, the fact that we are puny, it doesn't mean anything to the Lord. What makes any effort of a human being, a Christian, of any value whatsoever, is God working in us. And God doesn't need a great vessel. And I'm living proof of that. The unity of the Lord with his people makes everything we do for Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit great in God's sight. And so the Lord has described here the works of the Son, his words and his works, in unity with the Father. He never said or did anything except that which was in harmony with his Father. And then we just saw the works of believers in union with the Son. So anything of any value that we do for the Lord Jesus, even though he's absent physically, this spiritual union that we have with him, he's in us and we're in him. And that's what the Lord described here. And then he takes that same thought, the unity between the persons of the Godhead, between the Father and the Son, between the Son and those who believe on him with respect to our works. And now he speaks of, in verse 13 and 14, our union with Christ when it comes to prayer. And let's look in verses 13 and 14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Was he kidding there? If we ask anything in his name, he'll do it. Well, if we take the passage out of context, no, that's not what he meant, that he'll do any. We need to understand this passage in the context. In the context of our absolute unity with the risen Savior. Absolute unity. He's in me and I'm in him. And so we are one with the risen Lord. And when we're one with the risen Lord, his power is operating in us. And we are fully surrendered, totally surrendered to his will for our lives. And when that's the case, our prayers are powerful. And those prayers get answered. Turn to, keep a hand here and turn to Acts chapter 1. There's a transition into the book of Acts that we should keep in mind as we go through the upper room discourse. In verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So here the author, Luke, is referring back to his gospel. That's the former treatise. And there he described the things that Jesus began to do during his earthly ministry. But the book of Acts is after his earthly ministry. He's already been crucified. He already rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. But the book of Acts is the continuation of the works of that same person, Jesus Christ, now glorified. And he's no longer the King of Israel. He's no longer the Messiah of Israel. Now he has a different role. He's the head of the body. And he's our great high priest. And so here, we have a promise of a continuation through in the church age. We go into the church age and the Lord is no longer physically present on earth, but he continues to do his ministry on earth through us. What a thought. It's not I, but Christ. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we have reckoned self to be dead, and we are in that position of absolute surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And when that's the case, we will be empowered to do works that are greater than the Lord Jesus did. Doesn't mean we'll walk on water. Doesn't mean we'll be able to raise the dead. But it does mean that Christ will be able to minister all around the globe simultaneously to thousands and millions of people simultaneously through the bodies of believers indwelt by Christ and the Holy Spirit. So the believer's works are going to be affected by his indwelling presence. And here we see that the believer's prayers will be empowered by his indwelling presence. And just as the Lord spoke of that perfect unity that he would continue to have with his disciples after he goes by the Father, goes to be with the Father, in John chapter 16, he's going to elaborate on this in much more detail and describe that spiritual connection that the risen Christ will have to the believers in Jesus on earth. And he likens it to the branches connected to a vine. And all the way through these chapters, we always need to read it with in the back of our heads, be thinking of the unity that God has among the persons of the Godhead and the unity that Christ wants to have with his people on earth. Remember how this chapter began? Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus was about to die, and they should have been comforting him, but he comforted them. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. And he gave them some reasons why they shouldn't be troubled, even though he was going to leave them. And the Lord wants them to know about this bond of unity that they developed for the 3.5 years, that brotherhood that they had wasn't going to end when Jesus died. But rather it was going to continue unabated after his death, burial, and resurrection. There would be no diminishing of the relationship of Christ to his disciples. And one songwriter had it exactly right. Catesby Paget. Imagine having that for a name. He wrote, so nigh, so very nigh to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. We are in Christ, and Christ is in the Father. We couldn't get any closer to God. That wasn't the case when the disciples were on earth physically with the Lord Jesus. And this, Jesus says, our union with him ought to affect our prayers. And look again in chapter 14 and verse 13. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Will the Father do what we ask him? If we grasp this spiritual union with the Lord Jesus, he absolutely will. If we understand the context of the union of the Father and the Son, and the union that believers have in the Son and he in us, that gives power to our works, and that union also brings power to our prayers. And so our praying in Jesus' name means to be praying as if these are not my words, but his words. Remember how Jesus said when he taught, it was really the words of God coming through him. And when we are experiencing the union with the Lord Jesus Christ to the degree that we are able to think and say, not my will, but thine be done, that we're praying to the Father and for his glory and in the name of his Son. And when the believer is in union, perfect union with the Father and the Son in our prayer times, then that means our minds and our hearts and our purposes are going to be one with God, and we will want nothing less than the glory of the Father, even if it means we'll suffer as a result. This same John wrote in his first epistle in chapter 5, and this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. When our mind is the mind of Christ, when we have a heart for the Lord, a heart for people as the Lord does, when our hearts and minds are in sync with God and we're in union with the Lord and we want nothing more than God's will to be accomplished and God to be glorified, then we will be happy to present our requests at the throne of grace and let the will of the Lord be done. You know, when you come to the throne of grace, we have to leave self-will at the door. Not I, his will. Our desires and our wishes and our wants, we can present them to the Lord. But there should never be any discouragement or disappointment when the Lord doesn't answer those prayers the way we wanted him to. Because if our hearts are in tune with God, we know that we've presented our request to the Lord. And if he doesn't respond to that request, then we know that that's the best way to glorify him. And we should be content with God's answer. Many people look at that passage, whatever I ask God, he'll do it for me. And they get the idea that somehow God is our servant. We snap our fingers and God do this for me, God change that, and I need a new car and fix that for me. There's nothing of self-will in these chapters. Total surrender to Christ's lordship. And when that's the case, yes, Jesus did mean that whatever we ask in his name, it was as if Christ is praying this prayer to the Father through us. That kind of prayer will be answered. In Jesus' name. It's not just a little cliche we say at the end of our prayers. We should mean it. It's not bad to speak it. I think we should mouth the words to just remind us every time we pray. But Jesus said, I don't speak of myself, my words of my Father's. And I don't do the works myself. These are my Father's works. And I seek not my will, but the will of him that sent me. And that's exactly how we should pray. The will of the Lord be done. God, magnify yourself. And as we pray in perfect union with Christ and in his name, as if he were uttering the very words that we pray, then we can leave the outcome with him and praise God. Say, thank you, Lord. Your way is best. And so the main point that the Lord wanted to get across to the disciples here is the fact that he was going away, he was going to be with his Father, he was going to die, he was going to be a horrific death, and he knew that his disciples were sad. They understood what the words that he said, he was going to die, and they were grieving over that. But the Lord wanted them to know that even in his period of absence, that the work will continue. And if work won't be hindered in the slightest bit by the absence of Christ, in fact, they will do greater works when Christ is in them. And he also wanted them to know that they needn't be sorrowful, that Christ was going to be with his Father. The work would continue down on earth. And not only would they still have a relationship to Christ, but that relationship, he's going to say, is closer than ever. His absence means you're going to be forced, he's talking to the 11, to walk by faith and not sight. You got so far walking by sight. You saw me, you heard me, you touched me. But now I'm going to be gone, and you're going to have to operate on faith. And that soon they would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So his absence would not mean a lack of power in their service or works, and nor would it mean a lack of power in their prayers. And that's true for us today as well. So let's just summarize how the Lord comforted his disciples. The chapter began, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And here's why you don't have to be troubled. Because even though Christ was going away, he let them know he would not be their object of sight anymore, but he would be their object of faith. And that he was going to his Father's house and to prepare a place for them. That should comfort them. And that he was coming again to receive them unto himself. That should comfort them. And that he didn't leave them without power. They would have power to continue the work of the Lord and do even greater works. And the prayers, when prayed in union with the mind and heart of God, God would answer. And so the Lord Jesus made great provisions for his disciples. He just washed their feet. He's teaching them how to live. He's comforting their hearts in light of his absence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of it. We pray that these things would sink into our minds and hearts, that we would see the importance of being in absolute surrender and yieldedness to you, that we might experience that union with you in your mind, that the things of God would fill every nook and cranny of our minds and hearts, that we would allow the Word of God to cleanse our minds and hearts, and Father, to keep us thinking on things above and to be unspotted by all the chaos taking place in this world. Father, help us to continue serving you in your power and to continue to pray without ceasing. In the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray right now. Amen.